Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. He will be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days, the righteous will flourish. Prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. He will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold from Sheba be given him. May people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. Let grain abound throughout the land. On the tops of the hills may it sway. Let its fruit flourish like Lebanon. Let it thrive like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. This concludes the prayers of David, son of Jesse. Let's pray. Father God, as we enter the Advent season, we reflect on the eagerness with which your Old Testament prophets and saints eagerly awaited and anticipated the arrival of the Messiah. The Apostle Peter wrote about the prophets who searched intently for knowledge of the time and circumstances of the sufferings and glories of Christ, which they prophesied about, but about which they knew very little. We thank you and we praise you for the knowledge that we now have about Jesus and the mechanism of our salvation. And now as aliens, we also anticipate eagerly your second coming. Please open our hearts to receive whatever message you've prepared for Chris to deliver. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. This morning, as we enter into the Advent season, I want to talk about this great theme of hope. Hope is something that should be a noticeable thing in our lives if we're Christians. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it mentions that we should always be ready to give an answer to people who ask us to talk about the hope that is within us. In other words, it should be expected that people will look at Christians and say, "Hey, why do you have this hope? What is your hope?" You Christians, you're people of hope, what's that about? It should be something that's noticeable about us, to be people of hope. Now, of course, there's a lot of people around who might seem optimistic. You could say that optimism is kind of like a personality trait. Some people have more of it than others, right? Just in terms of the way that we're wired, I think that that's a valid observation. You could have a family of people, whether they're Christians or not, and this family over here has a number of optimistic people always looking at the glass half full, and then there's a few people over here at the family gathering, and they're always half glass empty, right? And it's just the way they're wired. It's just the DNA that they have inherited lends them to be a little bit more tending towards optimism or tending towards pessimism, right? I think that's a valid observation. You could have observations about that, whether you look at Christians or non-Christians alike. Some people just tend to be more optimistic than others. But that's not what we're talking about when we talk about Christian hope. Christian hope is not just wishful thinking, positive thinking, as healthy as that might be. Christian hope is not blind optimism either. Although you will find groups of Christians who seem to teach this kind of blind optimism, just whatever you wish for, just keep wishing and it'll happen. That's not Christian hope. It's not just blind optimism, blind wishful thinking that we're talking about. When we talk about the theme of hope this Christmas season, we should remember that our hope is built on a promise of God. Our hope is built in the Word of God, in the teaching of God's Word, and the promises that God has revealed throughout the pages of Scripture. Our hope is built not just on some positive mindset, but upon what God has revealed. And to be specific, more specifically, our hope is in a person. Biblical hope is hope that's found in a person, the Savior, who we know as Jesus. And from the beginning, earliest pages of the Bible, we can see this theme of hope emerging. Now, the Bible is very realistic. Because there is this great hope that we have as Christians, we can be very, very realistic. Indeed, I think we should be, above all people, the most realistic of people. You see, if you don't have a great foundation of hope, if you don't have a firm, deep, secure hope, then it's hard to be realistic and healthy at the same time, right? If your hope is just a matter of wishful thinking, then you kind of have to blind yourself to hard realities in this world of death, of suffering, of pain, of disorder, of chaos, of injustice. If you don't have anything more than just wishful thinking, then you're going to have to blind yourself to some hard realities. But if you have a secure hope, a real hope, a personal hope in the person of Christ, then you can look at this world with your eyes wide open and be realistic and look at the sufferings of this world and look at the inevitable pains that come into our lives. And with eyes wide open, we can still have hope. Because as I say, biblical hope is in the person of Christ, in a real person, in real promises that God has made in the Scriptures. And from Genesis 3, we see this hope introduced, hope of a person who will come. If you read with me in Genesis chapter 3, let's remind ourselves about what the hope of Christmas is all about. Genesis 3:15, God says there to the serpent, to the evil one, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers." God was saying, "I will change the relationship between Satan and the woman, and between the followers of the woman and the followers of Satan. I'll put a change in their relationship," God said. And this is what God went on to say. "He," there's one in particular, "he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." This was the first glimmer of hope in the Bible, that one would come born of a woman who would crush the enemy. There would be a person in human history, into the human race, born of the woman. And this great hope, then, is what lights up the whole Bible. As you read the book of Genesis, you can't help but wonder, when will this come to pass? When will this Savior come who will crush the enemy? When will it be? And you read about Noah, who's born, and he's a righteous man, and he finds favor in God's sight, and he is given instructions, and he works the ark and brings salvation to humanity and to the creation of the time. And so you see here an example, a present that God gave, like I talked about to the kids. It was like an early birthday present. Here's a little example. Here's a little gift, humanity, earthly salvation. And so God made this salvation through Noah, but that wasn't the final hope. As you read onwards, you see Noah's a sinner, and he leads his family into trouble after the ark. He's not the final Savior. And so you see another man come along named Abraham. And God makes this promise, through you and through your seed, blessing will come to all the nations. And you see this theme developing, that there's a personal hope, a personal salvation is coming, a blessing to all the nations through the seed of Abraham. But what we're looking at today is not just these general promises of God. We're looking today at Psalm 72 and how these promises of God in the Old Testament find their focus in one person, one particular person who would be the King of Israel. And so we're looking at our hope in the promised King. And the promises of God you see in Psalm 72 all find their fulfillment and their connection to this King. The King of Hope, you could call him. And there are a number of things I want us to look at today about this King who is promised and how David prayed for this King. We read at the end of the psalm, it says, the prayers of David are concluded at the end of the psalm. It might have been something that was added on to this section because we have the book of Psalms divided into five parts. At the end of this part, at the end of this section, we have this expression, the prayers of David are concluded. In other words, this is everything that David was praying for that we just talked about in Psalm 72. This was David's hope, what you read about in Psalm 72. And so it could be that David himself prayed this prayer that we're reading in Psalm 72, but it says also in the beginning it was of Solomon, which means he could have prayed this for Solomon, given it to Solomon, but most likely the grammar of the Hebrew there where it says of Solomon, just like with other psalms it says of David, it means that Solomon himself put this into writing. Maybe he was with his father as his father went into his later days, into old age. Maybe he spent time with his father and this prayer of David now became the Psalm of Solomon, this Psalm 72. In any case, Solomon would have known this prayer. This would have been the hope of Old Testament believers then. As it was written down, this psalm that we're reading today, Psalm 72, would have been teaching Old Testament believers to look forward to this kind of king and this kind of kingdom. To put their hope in this kind of king and this kind of kingdom that was been promised. And there are at least four elements of this hope that I want us to see in this psalm. First thing is that the promised king was said to be righteous, a king of righteousness. The prayer begins, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. And so we see from the beginning that this hope of Old Testament believers was not just in a really successful economy in Israel. It wasn't just hope for a really powerful army to protect Israel, but more fundamental than all of that, the hope of Old Testament believers was that the king would be a righteous king like God is righteous, that the king would be a just king like God is just, that the king would be the embodiment of God's character. That was their hope. They knew about the Lord as a righteous God. They knew about the Lord as a just God. They had known the stories of old where God had been a righteous, powerful leader, leading them through the Red Sea, and setting them up as a nation. But their hope was in a king who would be the embodiment of God's character. Notice how it says, the king, give him your justice, give him your righteousness. Let his character be like your character, God. That was the hope of Old Testament believers. Not just to have somebody who will make Israel great again economically. Not just some great leader who will make them have power and wealth and money so that they could enjoy this temporary life on earth. But they wanted to have the embodiment of God's character in their midst. Old Testament believers wanted to see the righteousness and the justice of God in their midst. And they wanted to see God's character then reflected in the king who is to come. We see this righteousness of the king then, this desire for him to be a righteous king, connected with his compassion. You see, sometimes we think of righteousness and compassion as two separate things, right? You think of righteousness as always doing the right thing, and you think of compassion as being merciful and giving people what they don't deserve. And there's truth in that. But biblically speaking, especially in the Old Testament, righteousness and compassion go hand in hand. You show your righteousness on one hand by being compassionate. That's what they were praying for with the king. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. That's what a righteous king would do with God's righteousness. He'd be a righteous defender of the poor. He would be a righteous deliverer who gives deliverance to the children of the needy, even the weakest of the needy people. And then also crush the oppressor. That's what righteousness looks like. And that's what Old Testament believers were longing for and hoping for. A king who would embody God's righteousness and compassion at the same time. A king who would come onto the scene and not just say, let's make the rich people richer and let's make the military stronger and let's do it on the backs of slaves like Pharaoh in Egypt. But rather, he would be a righteous king who would defend the poor. He would defend the children of the needy. He would defend those who are weak and give them strength. And he would crush those who are oppressors like Pharaoh. It would be a different kind of kingdom, a different kind of king then that the people of Israel were looking for. Different than the nations, different than Babylon, different than Egypt long ago. Not just a powerful king, but a righteous king and a compassionate king. That was the longing of Old Testament believers. And so that's what David was praying for, and that's what Solomon wrote. May he be a defender of the poor. May he give deliverance to the children of the needy. You can see how he goes on in this psalm. He talks about how this king will be honored, and this king will be honored for his compassion. He will be famous for his compassion. The psalm goes on to say, he delivers the needy when he calls, and the poor and him who has no helper, he delivers them. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and he saves the lives of the needy. That's the character of the righteous king that God's people were longing for long ago. He would be a king who from oppression and violence redeems people, and precious is their blood in his sight. In other words, he doesn't take anybody's blood for granted. He doesn't just say, oh, well, that's just the poor people out there. He says, their blood is precious to me. I will do everything in my power to defend them. That's the kind of king that Psalm 72 is praying for and looking forward to. And the good news for us Christians is that this king has come. You see, Solomon, he may have written down this psalm, but was Solomon the fulfillment of this righteous, compassionate king? We read in 1 Kings chapter 11 and 1 Kings chapter 12 also that Solomon failed. Even if this was his prayer, even if this is what he wrote down, he was not the fulfillment of this prayer. In 1 Kings chapter 11, you can turn with me there and see what Solomon did. Let's look with our eyes at what was the legacy of Solomon. Although he did great things, he strengthened the nation economically. Solomon made the nation prosperous and gave them a kind of earthly peace in his day. And yet we read in 1 Kings chapter 11, it's page 337 in your pew Bible if you look there, page 337. In 1 Kings 11, it says, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Amorites, Edomites, Sidonites, Hittites, They were from the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines and 1,000 women. And his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonites, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. And so you read about the sad story of Solomon. He might have prayed for this kind of king. He might have wanted to be the embodiment of all of God's promises, but he himself went astray in a very clear and obvious way. He was unrighteous. His heart was divided in many, many ways to many, many different people and even to many different gods. And he was not either a compassionate king as much as he may have prayed for a compassionate king. He was not that. As you read the next chapter in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 4, it says that people were complaining about Solomon, that he had made their yoke heavy and a burden to them. And so even though he prayed, "God, send us a compassionate, merciful king," and Old Testament believers surely prayed for that, yet Solomon himself was one who was known by a legacy of working people hard, making their yoke heavy and giving their life a lot of burdens. And so people rebelled after Solomon. The kingdom was divided after Solomon. And so for all of the hope of Psalm 72, yet we are reminded throughout the Bible again and again that our hope must not be just in an earthly person, an earthly man or woman, an earthly government. The hope of God's people has always been in this ultimate righteous king, this compassionate king who has God's own character. And the good news is that Jesus came into this world and his heart was not divided to thousands of women or to thousands of people in general or to thousands of other causes. He came single-minded into this world. Jesus came and he didn't take any earthly bride. He didn't take any earthly riches to himself. He didn't take any earthly palace for himself. He came with a single-minded heart of righteousness, only wanting to do the Father's will, because he knew he had a greater bride, a greater treasure, a greater kingdom that he came to establish, not of this world. Jesus came as the righteous king with an undivided heart and with a heart of compassion. And you can see as the mark of Jesus' reign and the mark of Jesus' ministry on earth, he said, "I came to bring good news to the poor," right? To those who are outcasts. Jesus came and he welcomed the lepers to him. And he went out and reached and touched those who had leprosy, who were outcasts, showing compassion, delivering those who were called upon him. Jesus showed pity to those who were weak and needy, like the women who came to him and just wanted to reach and touch his garment. He had pity on them and gave them all that they wanted and more. Jesus saved the lives of the needy, whether they were socially in need, but especially those who were spiritually realizing their need for him. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He announced good news to those who would recognize their own need, their own spiritual bankruptcy. And so when we think of Jesus coming into this world, being this king, the fulfillment of Psalm 72, we should think that he is the king of righteousness and the king of compassion. And we should then live our lives with the hope that he gives us. And what that means then is that we want to be on his side. We want to be people who are sensitive to the needs of this world. We want to be people who are sensitive to those who are most vulnerable, because we ourselves realize our need. We ourselves realize how vulnerable we are. I really appreciated what Dave Burrell spoke about yesterday at the banquet. He talked about the importance of having a community that's centered around those who are fragile. He gave the picture of a family, and the baby is the most fragile one, right? And that family that cares for the child is a good family, a strong family, a as they center their concerns around the weakest and the most vulnerable and most fragile. And that is what the King of Glory has come to show us. Jesus has come into this world not just to take the riches and take the power and take all that he can take, but he said, I came to serve. Not to be served, but to serve. He came to gather the poor to himself, to those who recognize their need. And if we believe in this King of righteousness and compassion, then we need to be people who always confess and recognize our need, our weaknesses, our vulnerability. We need to be people who are sensitive then to one another in our needs. If our hope is in this King of righteousness and compassion, how could we then not want to live in the light of his righteousness and compassion to us? Now, as the Old Testament believers looked for this King of righteousness and compassion, they also looked for him to be one who would be honored in every nation. It's just an amazing thing for me to think of the hope of the Old Testament believers. And now, not to exalt President Obama in any way, but he did say something really good when he wrote a book about the audacity of hope. That phrase, the audacity of hope, okay? Now, I haven't read the book. I don't know what it's about. Like, I don't know if there's a bunch of crooked stuff in it. I have no idea. But that phrase, the audacity of hope, is a good phrase, because that is the nature of Christian hope. It is an audacious, amazing thing to have the hope that the Bible gives us. Because look at what was the hope, the audacious hope of Old Testament believers. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. I show this to my kids sometimes as an illustration. I take a globe. Take a look at the globe, picture of the world. Look at the little country of Israel, this tiny little piece of land. Do you realize that these Old Testament believers, aware of how little they were, not the greatest of the nations in number, that they believed that their king, the king that God would give them, would have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth? And they would go on to say, may desert tribes bow down before him. May his enemies lick the dust. Notice there the language of Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15, it said of the evil one, he will lick the dust, he will eat the dust. That was the prophecy in Genesis 3:15. Now, Psalm 72 says, may the king of Israel be the fulfillment of that. May the king of Israel be exalted over all the nations to the end of the earth. May he cause the enemy to lick the dust. May he be the fulfillment, that savior of Genesis 3:15. It says there, may the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. That would be the people far, far away. Those would be the, you know, Tarshish was something, a place so far away to the people of Israel, it would be representative of people as far as you can think. May they come and render tribute to the king of Israel. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts from far away. May all kings fall down before him and all nations serve him. What an audacious kind of hope Old Testament believers had. That their king of their little country would come and not just be righteous and compassionate to a few people, but that his righteousness and compassion would be made known to all the nations, and all nations of the earth would fall down before him. By the leading of the Holy Spirit, Solomon wrote this down. And by the leading of the Holy Spirit, we embrace this as true of Jesus. Jesus came into this little country of Israel. He came and he sent the gospel into all the nations, saying, go and make them disciples of all the nations. And even throughout history then, his kingdom is growing and spreading into all the nations, so that all nations would serve him, so that one day every knee would bow, every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord and that he is King to the glory of God the Father. This was the promise that Old Testament believers longed for then. And this is our hope as Christians, that we have a King that's not just going to make Canada great, not just going to make North America, the Western world great, but we have a King who's going to make this whole world come to praise God. We have a king who will be recognized by every person. Every tongue will confess him. Some to their shame. Some will lick the dust. Some will be humiliated on that day when Jesus is exalted, when he comes in the clouds of glory. His enemies will go down to shame, but yet they will confess he is Lord. And so we have a king who will make not just everything right in our little world, not just in our neighborhood, not just for me and my family, but we have a king that will make everything right in all of creation. He will fulfill the promises of Genesis 3:15. We have a king over all the nations, and not just for all the nations temporarily, but they were looking for an everlasting kingdom and an everlasting king. You can see this, especially in the NIV that we were reading. It makes these statements of forever really clear. You can look at verse 5 in Psalm 72 with me. Take a look at this. I think the NIV brings it out very, very well. He will endure as long as the sun. And it says there, as long as the moon throughout all generations. Using all of these ways of describing it. In his days, may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. It's a poetic way of saying forever and ever. That would be his rule. Again, may his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. They were not just looking for a temporary king in a temporary kingdom, but a forever king in a forever kingdom. And again, it's by his resurrection from the dead that we have this hope. You see, without Jesus, we would be people who have just temporary earthly hopes at best. We would all be trying to build a kingdom for ourselves. We might be even trying to build a church or a community of faith for ourselves to make our lives a little better. But in Christ, we have something much better, something much more. We have an everlasting kingdom. When we have brothers and sisters in Christ, then we know that even if we have to say goodbye for a season, and we know brothers and sisters in Christ pass away, and yet we never say goodbye forever to a brother and sister in Christ, because we know absent from the body, present with this Lord, the forever Lord, the forever King. And we know that even if we pass away, yet we have a kingdom that never ends, that never fades away, because his name endures forever, so we shall endure forever. Because he lives, so we shall also live. And so Psalm 72 lifts believers up from earthly, temporary hopes to an eternal, everlasting hope. And this is what should mark us as different in the world, that we have a real, everlasting hope, a hope of everlasting fellowship with God, everlasting life in his kingdom. Again, this psalm then brings to mind supernatural blessings that he would bring to his people in glory to God. There is an element here in Psalm 72 in which it speaks of earthly realities. It talks about grain in verse 16. And so you can think of the importance of grain. It's important to have food. It's important to have earthly sustenance. We are to pray, God, give us this day our daily bread. And we're to care about earthly realities as Christians. But this psalm yet brings us to hope in something so much greater. Let grain abound throughout the land, he says, then on the tops of the hills may it sway. You have to get a sense of that. The ESV says on the tops of the mountains, the highest hills are what this is referring to. You got to picture this in your mind for an Old Testament believer, what this signified. Because you see, anybody who knows farming knows that you farm best in the plains, right? In the prairies. That's why we have such a great economy here in the prairies for grain, right? We have fertile land and it's flat. You can take care of that and it's fertile. You don't go and plant an enormous, impressive crop up in the mountains. It just doesn't grow well up there. But this psalm is declaring such an eternal, everlasting king, a king who would rule over all the nations, a king who would have God's own character of righteousness, whose kingdom would endure as long as the sun and the moon. This king, then, who would fulfill the promises of Genesis 3:15, who would fulfill the promises of God of long ago, and through his kingdom, then, even on the tops of the mountains, not only would there be a little bit of grain, but it would wave like a huge, impressive crop. And may its fruit be like Lebanon. You can think of the trees of Lebanon, how high those trees are, those mighty tall trees. This psalm is picturing a day when there would be fruitfulness You don't usually have fruit trees that are that tall, but this is the picture that Psalm 72 brings to mind. Just a supernatural kind of abundance. Grain growing everywhere, fruit that's bigger than an enormous tree. And may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. Everywhere you look, may there be people. You see, this psalm was looking forward to something supernatural, more than any natural productive year, more than any natural harvest, something supernatural. And when Jesus came into this world, he said, "The time is now. The workers are few, but the harvest is plenty." And Jesus cast the eyes of his people on a greater harvest, a harvest of people. He saw people who were fishing for fish, and he said, "I will make you fishers of men. I will take you off from your earthly pursuits and give you a greater pursuit, and I will show you a greater harvest and a greater incoming." And Jesus spoke of the kingdom then as both a present reality and something yet to come. When we think of this psalm, then we should understand the kingdom as something that is already now. The kingdom of heaven is in our midst, and yet it's something yet to be fully realized. Jesus spoke of the kingdom of heaven like a seed that's planted, right? It's a seed that's planted and it grows over time. And then at the end is the harvest, where everything's sorted out and made the way it's supposed to be. And so it is now. The kingdom of Christ is being extended now into every nation. It is an everlasting kingdom. And it's an everlasting kingdom where growth is found where you would have never expected it. Even Gentile people up in the mountains, even into all ends of the earth, people can receive the good news of Christ. Even us here in Canada, even us in this prairie place. We can come to the King of Kings and know that we have a hope of something that's better than any natural resource. Something that's better than any natural harvest. Better than any natural security blanket. People, farmers long ago, might have looked at their crops year by year and thought, "This is what I put my security in. This is where I put my hope. At least my crop will last this year." But Psalm 72 called them to look for a king who would bring about a harvest that's so much greater. Greater than anything they'd ever seen before. And so now that he has come, let us live according to this hope. Let us live with a sense of security that we have the Lord God himself, the righteous one, the compassionate one. And he has come then to be the defender of the needy. How? How has he come to establish his kingdom? It was by himself going to take our place. Coming into our world, into our lives, coming into our humanity, taking the judgment that we deserve for our sins, taking that all upon himself, planting himself into the earth, dying so that he would be raised, so that his kingdom would grow through union with him. So let's come to him in prayer. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you have sent this king already into this world 2,000 years ago, this greater king, greater than Solomon. We thank you for his righteousness, which is perfect, which is your righteousness, God. We thank you for his compassion, that he came to defend those who are needy, in particular those who confess their need of you. We thank you that he defended us by going to the cross for us, by giving himself as a ransom for many, that he has also purchased an everlasting kingdom. And Lord, we thank you for the fruit of that, that we ourselves can be part of his harvest, part of his treasure, Lord. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live then with this sense of hope, not just based on wishful thinking, but based upon the promises of your word. Help us to live. In Jesus' name, amen.